And our preaching text this day, John 19 and 30. The sixth word in the seven words of Jesus. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The completion of our Savior's labors is the theme of our text today. It is finished. Do you know what the Central Artery Tunnel Project is? In Boston, it's known as the Big Dig. It is finished. Originally, it was designed to streamline traffic patterns along Boston's Central Artery, Interstate 93. We visited there a few years ago, saw it firsthand just after it had opened. It would do this by rerouting surface highways that wound all through the city like snakes underground, although this would be redirected. The Big Dig would even burrow under Boston Harbor like the Channel does between England and France under the English Channel. Ostensibly, with the Big Dig, congestion would be relieved, distances would be shortened, and travel time for all Bostonians would be conserved. Brilliant genius. How has it fared? On record, the Big Dig is the most expensive highway project in the United States. Plagued by escalating costs, scheduling overruns, leaks, design flaws, charges of poor execution, use of substandard materials, criminal arrests, and even death. The planning phase of the project began in 1982 and construction in 1991. The Big Dig was scheduled to be completed in 1998, but was not finished, quote unquote, until 2007. And critics point out, of course, that even then it is not finished. The Big Dig's cost was estimated to be $2.8 billion. At its finish in 2007, it had ballooned to $14.6 billion, a cost overrun of 190%. Even then, it's estimated that the Big Dig cost will amount to $22 billion by the time it's paid off in 2038. It's about when our mortgage is due to be paid off, isn't it? Perhaps the crowning touch for the Big Dig happened on July 10th in 2006 when the tunnel was opened and supposedly finished. On that day, a 3-ton ceiling panel measuring 20 by 40 feet fell on a car traveling through the tunnel. It was actually tragic since it killed Mylena DeVille and injured her husband too. And so, ironically, traffic in Boston descended into chaos and delays because then Governor Mitt Romney had to close the tunnel for safety reasons. All in all, the Big Dig has not saved Boston money, time, or anxiety. In fact, it has multiplied all the above. Boston residents find their highways wildly more expensive, time-consuming, and stress-filled than ever before. Even then, Boston cannot say it is finished. What can we say about our Savior's work, however, huh? What can we say about our Savior's work? It is finished, is it not? 2 points I want to make with you. 2 angles from which we say his work is finished, his labor is done. Number one, the bitter cup of suffering at the hand of man is now complete. The bitter cup of suffering at the hand of man is now complete. All of the gospel writers document our Lord's increasing tempo of suffering, culminating in his crucifixion. From the moment that Jesus turned his face toward Jerusalem, the euphemism for his commitment now to the cross, Resistance from his enemies stiffens. Opposition to all that Jesus teaches increases. Hatred for God's kingdom as expressed by Jesus explodes. Plots and plans to slay Jesus abound. So behold the culmination of what man can do to God. He is doing his best to do to God, is he not? Behold what man wills to do too, given the opportunity. This is a reality of the cross which God intends to put right in our face. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, note these truths expressed here at Golgotha. A few I'd like to note with you. Number one, since the garden, no natural man has sought after God, but rather runs from him. Despite what the well-meaning, lost, delusional man may say, I'm just a seeker after God. Don't know if he's there really or not. I'm just a seeker. Since the garden, no natural man has sought after God, the God of the Bible, but rather runs from him. What was our first parent's response after eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? To hide, to run from God. Not to flee to him or search after him. Adam, where art thou? Adam, where art thou? Such has been the instinctive response of all of us, Adam's children, ever since. When he does appear, our first response is that of Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. That is, I am existentially dissolving. And yet we flatter ourselves that we are people who really do seek after God. Israel initially said to Moses, show us the Lord. But when he appeared on Mount Sinai in fire, smoke, and earthquake, they said, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Israel, the chosen people, shrunk from him every time he came to them. Even the Apostle Paul echoes the Old Testament's teaching on this. He says in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. Well, that's not what I find practically in the real world, do you? You find people saying, oh, like I say, oh, I'm seeking for God. I'm on a quest for God. I'm going to sit on a mountaintop out there in the valley until I find God. So, this is not to say that there are not God small g seekers. There are plenty of them. I am a seeker. Even there's an entire system of modern worship constructed for this type of person, the seeker sensitive service. Right? But do not underestimate the capacity of the human heart to flatter itself that it is seeker sensitive, that it is seeker friendly. So, dear believer, what are you doing at such worship services? What are our brothers and sisters doing? Seekers are not sensitive to God. They're dead to him. Seekers are not friendly to God, but they are at enmity with him. The God of the Bible is the last being after whom they seek. Rather, we seek gods like ourselves, do we not? God demands repentance for our sin, while natural man seeks a reprieve from his sin. God is a grand God of justice who exacts the life of the sinner for his sin, while the natural man seeks a grandfather who cuts us paternal slack for our sins and kind of lets it all go into the rut. God demands a faith that saves apart from works, while the natural man expects to be saved on the basis of his good works and seeks a God who will do so. So in every respect, the natural man shrinks from the God of the Bible, hides his face from him, runs from him. Who was seeking God at the cross, for example? Rather, all men there were seeking their own interests, whether religious, political, or personal. Secondly, note with us too, the natural man, as he crucifies our Lord, the natural man is neither indifferent nor kindly disposed towards God, but rather actively hostile to him. So once more, do not underestimate the human capacity to deceive and flatter oneself. The natural man often presumes he's on good terms with God. Once again, maybe a small g God, because they may have a few sentimental feelings towards him. But as the Apostle Paul puts it in Acts 19, he says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So do not think that because you have a God in your imagination that you have Christ in his incarnation. Paul says the heart of the natural man is precisely as he declares it to be. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The King James has enmity towards God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So while the atheist or the agnostic may wave his hand and arrogantly, presumptuously dismiss objection by saying, well, if there's a God, I'm open to him. I don't care one way or another about God. The reality is that, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Constitutionally, in the core of your being, you hate God. The natural person, Paul says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So there is no mediating position. There is no middle ground between fire and water. There's no half-light between light and darkness. There's no middle ground between the platform and midair. There's no twilight existence between life and death. The natural man is hostile towards God, for he does not submit to God's law. Indeed, he cannot. Who was indifferent at the cross? Who was indifferent taking a middle way at the cross? No one. All had a stake there. No one had a stake in justice and redemption except one, our Lord Jesus Christ. All others had a stake in their own skin, if you will, including the Apostle Peter, who slunk away after denying him three times, right? Thirdly, note with me the increasing tempo here. The natural man is not only not indifferent or neutral, but he is actively seeking to slay the mediator between God and man. A hard thing to admit. How many of us would openly admit that we are murderers at heart? Would you? I have trouble getting those words out. I'm a murderer. I kind of pride myself. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't robbed the bank. Pretty decent fellow I am. I'm sure that Cain, if we could have done a pre-murder interview with him, would have poo-pooed any concern over conflict with his brother Abel. Yet, what obtained? The Bible says Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. We've been grasping at the heel of the seed ever since, as a race. Such is the bent of heart of the sons of men ever since. Thus it ever has been with every covenant mediator since. The evil one sought Abraham's life in Egypt and Palestine. Egypt and Israel sought Moses' life on several occasions between them. Evil elements in Israel sought the covenant king's life, David, on multiple occasions. The entire land of Judah was threatened by Athaliah. Pharaoh tried to kill Israelites as fast as they came out of the womb. Assyria and Babylon between them sought to bring to extinction the chosen people as a race and a nation by dispersing them, bringing to an end the hope for the chosen one. Herod, when he could not slay the particular young prince of peace on the reconnaissance of the Magi, slew the general mass of children at Bethlehem to get at him in an effort to eliminate this royal competition. Can we as a race do otherwise? Huh? Can we as a race do otherwise? Are we able to step out of character for one moment to consider the claims of a mediator? Can we do so unaided? Can we tolerate having our wills crossed for one moment in the things that drive us? We can nod with wise hindsight. We can read our text and see how Jesus checked and challenged the power of the Sanhedrin and the Herods and the Pontius Pilate and say, if I were there, wouldn't have been me, right? If it had been me in their position, oh. But if Jesus were to check and challenge the exercise of our authority at the office or on the city council, we'd sweep him out of the way, wouldn't we? We can nod with wise hindsight how Jesus checked and challenged the lust of the scribes and Pharisees, the woman taken in adultery, and say, oh, if I were there, it wouldn't have been me. If it had been me, I would have been much humbler. But if Jesus were to check and challenge our own forays into lust and sexual sin, we'd petulantly sweep him away. We can nod with wise hindsight how Jesus checked and challenged the greed of the Pharisees, who found ways to keep back resources which would otherwise bless family and church. And we would say, if I were there, I would have been generous with my possessions. If it had been me. Yeah, if it had been me. But if Jesus were to check and challenge our own use of wealth as we lavish ourselves in luxury, we'd find a way to get him out of the way. So, do not underestimate the capacity of the human heart to flatter itself. I look in the mirror when I say these things as well. Even those who slew Jesus thought they were doing God's service. The fact is that John and the other evangelists mean to place us right in the crowd at Pilate's judgment seat. Have you ever noticed that in the gospel portrait of the crowd, amidst the snarling, contorted faces bellowing, crucify him, crucify him, there's a face there that's amorphous and indistinct and blank. Whose face do you suppose that is? Whose face do you suppose that is? We've explored the psychology of mobs before, haven't we? How the individual is able to diffuse personal responsibility to the many. How passions, which would normally be held in check by the individual, are given full rein in a mob. And how shared interests and motives are forged into one will in the heat of those passions. And then all it takes is a clever byword or motto, right? We are the 99%. We are the 99% from the Putrefy Wall Street movement, right? Change you can believe in. Change you can believe in. Vive la revolution! Crucify him. Crucify him. So behold your true roots, O listener. That amorphous, indistinct, blank face in that crowd, when you look closely with humility and a changed heart, that face comes clearly into focus, doesn't it? It's your own. It's my own. We as a race crucified him. We as individuals were there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Before you can claim the cross as something done for you, you must see the cross as something you have done to him. You have not truly understood Christ's passion until you're willing to admit this. You have no share in Christ's resurrection until you own your share in his crucifixion. Well, the bitter cup of suffering at the hand of man is now complete. Secondly, I would like to make this point with you from the text. The bitter cup of suffering at the hand of the Father is now complete as well. Having looked honestly and humbly at our own role in finishing Jesus, Let us look to God's purposes and plans, okay? Let us look to God's purposes and plans. What do you think? What do you think about God's purposes and plans in all of this, huh? Quite a different kettle of fish, if you will, right? Modern scholars like Dr. Albert Schweitzer, I have a book on him downstairs, kind of glamorizes him and romanticizes him. Modern scholars like Dr. Albert Schweitzer assume that Jesus was a mere human, a charismatic rabbi of the first century who perhaps believed overmuch his own press and came to a bad end. Instead of ushering in the kingdom of God like he was preaching, he rushed headlong into the machinations of the kingdom of Rome and paid the price. To Dr. Schweitzer, Jesus was a victim of circumstance. Only the early church romanticized their beloved rabbi and made of him a saint, if you will. In fact, so elevated was his memory that he became divine in their minds. That's how the modern liberal as well looks at the gospel. It is in general the point of view of naturalistic scholars whose unregenerate hearts and minds read the text in unbelief. What say you? What say you? What has God done in your heart and mind, huh? The heart and mind of the regenerate has come alive to God. And we read his text with different eyes, do we not? Different hearts and minds. All of the evangelists go to great pains to show that Jesus' crucifixion was not a matter of happenstance, with Jesus swept up inadvertently in circumstances beyond his control. No, Jesus is in control. You would have no authority over me had it not been given you from above, he tells Pilate. Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The language, I looked at this again, the language is quite strong in Acts chapter 2. Jesus was delivered to Peter's audience not according to their plan and purpose, which as we have observed is laboring in conjunction with God's plan. They're doing this with zeal and gusto, but rather according to God's definite plan. Determined purpose, some translations have, or determined will. If you believe God's word rather than that of Dr. Schweitzer, Jesus was not a victim of circumstance, but rather of his Father's foreknowledge. So do not be an Arminian fool. God was not merely looking down the corridor of time to see what men would choose and then plan accordingly. No, this is the counsel of delusion. Everywhere God's foreknowledge is his forelove to know God, right? To know, how do we know one another? We know one another, we know our wives, we know our husbands, we know them in love, do we not? And that's precisely the sense of foreknowledge when it's used in the text. Everywhere God's foreknowledge is his forelove of the creature, such that he knows what he will do because he's determined it beforehand. Such it is with your salvation. Dear fellow child of God, God did not merely take the bitter lemons of crucifixion and creatively say, voila, I'll make a lemonade of salvation. How trivial. No, God not only created the lemons and determined them, but he ordained that his justice would be served in punishing the sin of his people in this fashion. Through the heaping up of their sins on the head of his son, such that his wrath would be fully vented for these sins on Jesus at the cross. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, although Jesus' suffering falls upon him in its fullness unabated, it is nevertheless not unexpected. Peter preaches. He says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand," Peter is praying, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So here we observe man's wicked will and God's righteous will at work concurrently. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order that many may be saved alive." Remember this from Genesis, from Joseph's mouth to his brothers. We might say that Joseph had in his purview the salvation of the sons of Jacob, but as we apply these words to the crucifixion, we see that we humans meant the crucifixion for evil. But God, all along, from before the foundation of the world, had it in mind to save many alive in his presence for eternity. It is this labor that Jesus now declares finished. All along, Jesus, throughout his ministry, has had that sense, has he not, that he expressed time and time again that his ministry is for his work on behalf of his Father. "I've come to do my Father's will. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," he says in John chapter 4. Same verb there. To accomplish, i.e. to finish the work that has been given to me, the very same verb. Now he says, it is finished. That work was to witness to his Father, to fulfill all righteousness, and to purchase a people for himself. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So behold the work of God. Now complete, it is finished. What are you? Butcher, baker, candlestick maker, whatever your calling, behold the calling of your God. He is a Savior by calling. And here Jesus declares that work complete. It is finished. Think of it. The eternal weight of your sin lifted because it has been punished in Jesus. Fallen away now, like Christian in allegory. A pilgrim's problems. Remember, he gets to the cross, the foot of the cross, and his sin, the burden that he's been carrying all through the allegory, falls away, rolls away, doesn't it? What a beautiful allegory, huh? The Lamb of God shedding his blood to fulfill the justice of the Father. "The soul that sins shall die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The life of the creature is in the blood. Therefore, it must be shed, and his blood shed for you." Ponder for a moment the arrogance of the lost. "All I want is what is coming to me." Had a man say that to me. Stepped away just a little bit, just in case the Lord decided to take him right then with a lightning bolt. "I've been basically a good person. In the end, God is love." I don't know many. Another friend of mine I worked with say, "I don't know a lot of scripture, but I know this scripture. God is love." That's one of my seven texts that every lost man knows. I have a sermon on that. Seven Bible texts that every lost man knows, and that's one of them, isn't it? But look at this scene. Does what the Father is doing to his Son look like that kind of God? A sentimental grandfather who winks at sin and sees righteousness through our eyes? What we see here simultaneously is God's hatred of sin and love for his own. Hatred of sin and love for his own in the heaping up the crucifixion of his Son. He loves you. God loves his own, doesn't he? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's giving him now, is he not? Giving him over to death, suffering, that we might not perish, but have everlasting life instead of everlasting death, huh? So make no mistake, the delusional lost man we have to disabuse our lost friends, relatives, do we not, neighbors, of these ideas that I've been running through cataloging for you? Because the delusional lost man will perish in and for his sin eternally. That's what's at stake. Either your life will be eternal or your death will be eternal. Your death, their death, the friend, the deaths of our, the lives, deaths of our friends and loved ones will be eternal. In hell, no sinner will ever hear these words, "It is finished," will they? There in hell, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus says, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Do those words resonate with you? I set this choice before you. Embrace in faith this one in whom you may say of your sin, "It is finished." Or trust in whatever your deluded mind may substitute and banish the hope of ever hearing where you're going these words, "It is finished." No sinner in hell will ever hear those words, "It is finished," will they? But you have the opportunity to hear those words, be blessed by them like refreshing cup of cold water, because indeed here your sins are finished in Him. That is the choice before you. Pronounce those words here and now today in Christ, or forget ever hearing them again. With that in mind, let us now then come to that place where we reprise the finished work of Christ. We call it that, do we not, so often, the finished work of Christ, derived from these words. Let's reprise that work now in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.